Well, as we dive into our message for today, I wanted to take us into the book of Acts. And so I want to invite you all, if you have your Bibles, turn to Acts chapter 2. If you're using one of the Blue Pew Bibles, I think we're looking at page 883 to get going. Just to get you caught up on the context of where we are at this moment at Pentecost. Pentecost taking place 50 days after the Passover. That's what the Pentecost means. And more importantly, though, what that means is we are roughly 7 weeks after the execution of Christ and his resurrection. Acts tells us that Christ then spends 40 days with his followers. And so what that means is that 40 days after his resurrection, Pentecost being 50 days after Passover, we are maybe a week or so after Christ has ascended back up into heaven, back up to the throne. And so we have an awful lot of stuff going on. Pentecost is one of those feasts, one of those times where the people of Israel are encouraged to come on back. And so the buzz that was going on for Passover is probably still going on as the word of Christ having been resurrected and seen by hundreds of people is making its way around. I bring all that up because we have the events of Pentecost, this pouring out of the Holy Spirit upon Christ's apostles and disciples, like a rushing wind that gets the attention of everybody. And then Peter preaches what has to be one of the greatest sermons of all time. I want to read those words to you as I get into our message about baptism. Starting in verse 14 of chapter 2, the word tells us that then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice and addressed the crowd. Fellow Jews and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These people are not drunk, as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all my people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even the servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Fellow Israelites, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him on a cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. David said about him, I saw the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will rest in hope, because you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life. You fill me with joy in your presence. Fellow Israelites, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and this tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him an oath that he would place one of his descendants on the throne. Seeing what was to come, he spoke of the resurrection of the Messiah, that he was not abandoned to the realm of the dead, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of it. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Amen. What a message he delivered there. He got right to the heart of it, right to the message of the gospel. God sent his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, and he was here among you, and he did everything he could possibly do to demonstrate to you he was exactly who God said he was going to be. His words proclaimed were profound. His acts were miraculous signs, all done so that you would believe, and you rejected him. But now, even after you killed him, God raised him from the dead. One final sign, one final demonstration that God indeed has sent a Savior to be among you. They heard these words, this crowd that day. They received them and they were mortified. Talk about hearts all of a sudden changed. They were there witnesses to this power and realized all of a sudden that they had been wrong and that Jesus was exactly who they held him up to be. And they desired desperately to get right with God. God touched their deadened hearts and made them alive. And in an act of hearing the truth, they repented and said, "What must we do?" And Peter's response establishes something important for us to realize when we talk about baptism. Peter said, "Repent," which they were doing, "and be baptized." That's the order of baptism. The change in the heart is then manifested with an outward expression. Jesus spoke of this first just a few weeks earlier. By my timeline, it was no more than 10 days prior, because as he was ascending up to heaven, just before that, he gave his great commission to his followers. "Go, therefore, among all the nations, making disciples, baptizing in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey all that I command. Make disciples who you then baptize." And if we look throughout the rest of the book of Acts, we see this pattern repeated. There's an Ethiopian official whom Philip all of a sudden comes upon, and he's reading the scroll of Isaiah in his chariot, and he doesn't quite understand it. He invites Philip to explain it to him, and Philip does. And then, having experienced the revelation of God and that Jesus is the promised Messiah from the book of Isaiah, he says, "Well, what's keeping me from being baptized now that I understand the truth, now that I accept the truth?" A changed heart followed by baptism. The Apostle Paul, back when he was this murderous, rage-filled Saul, zealously seeking after those who followed Christ, all of a sudden has this experience with Christ face to face. And then, having had that conversion experience, he's baptized. Cornelius, the Roman centurion, who sends people out to Peter, having been led by a vision to send for Peter. Peter, at the same time being moved by a similar vision, goes. And when he shows up at Cornelius' house, this house filled with Gentiles, a place where a Jew shouldn't go, he goes in because God told him to go. And he explains the gospel to them. And not only do they receive it and repent, but we get the added detail that it is clear that the Holy Spirit has descended upon them and is working in and through them. And so Peter says, in light of the fact that they have heard the gospel and repented and they've even received the Holy Spirit, baptize them. That's the pattern. Receive the message of the gospel, repent, and then be baptized. And so, having that as our model, that's what we follow here. But if we look at this example from Acts chapter 2, we see an interesting difference between what Christ said as the Great Commission and what Peter calls out for. For Christ said, baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. But when Peter is speaking to this crowd of Jews, he says, be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. There's an important reason for that that we need to understand. Because Peter is preaching to a Jewish crowd. The Jews worshiped God the Father. The Jews acknowledged, although not fully understanding, the role of the Holy Spirit. It was this issue of Jesus that was the major sticking point for the Jewish religious leaders. How much of a sticking point was it? Well, if we go back to John chapter 12, we would see that Jesus, in his last week of earthly ministry, continuing to preach and proclaim the truth, John captures these verses. He says, yet at the same time, many even among the leaders believed in him. But because of the Pharisees, they would not openly acknowledge their faith for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue. For they loved human praise more than praise from God. Those people received the truth that Jesus is the Messiah, but they wouldn't live their lives accordingly. Repentance requires a turning away from and a turning towards. They lost out on that last part. They wouldn't do it because they knew there was a serious repercussion in their lives if they actually lived according to Christ being their Lord and Messiah. It was there. It was well known. You accept Jesus and you are out of the synagogue. You are out of the temple. We don't understand that fully here because there's no penalty to accepting Christ in the United States of America. For them, though, to accept Christ, to be kicked out of the synagogue or the temple, what that meant was that you became persona non grata to the Jewish. Your family wasn't allowed to speak to you. Your friends couldn't communicate with you. You could no longer do business. You were as if you didn't exist. You lost everything by accepting Christ. And John makes it clear that there were those, especially those in leadership, who understood that what Jesus was saying was right and true, but they couldn't make a change in their lives to reflect that. So when Peter makes this bold proclamation, this beautiful sermon, and he preaches it, and their hearts are cut to the quick, what he says is, you need to be baptized in the very name of the one that you have rejected. You are only good with God the Father, with God the Holy Spirit, if you are right with God the Son. And so come and be baptized. And the remarkable thing is, Luke writes that 3,000 of them were baptized that day. 3,000 people who said, you know what? I put my faith in that which is eternal over that which is temporary. I believe that we have been witnesses to the life and the salvation that came in Jesus Christ walking among us. And I believe that the eternal life that he gave us a glimpse of when he came back from the dead is something that has been promised to us if we will simply embrace him wholly and completely. Repent. So Peter says, be baptized. Christ commanded. Be baptized. And so when we are baptized, we are doing two things. One, we are making a rather bold and public proclamation of our faith. Yes, I stand with Jesus Christ. But we're also saying something equally important. Yes, I follow the commands of Christ. Because Christ didn't just say, come and hang out with me. He said, come and follow me. If anyone would come after me, they must deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me. It's not enough to proclaim you believe. You must then submit. And Jesus said, make disciples and baptize. And that means disciples must be baptized. And so we have this command. Receive the word of God and repent. And then be baptized publicly. Now, when Scripture talks about baptism, I personally think that we ought to go back to Christ's baptism if we want to properly understand how a baptism takes place. Jesus goes to the River Jordan. He finds his cousin John the Baptizer. He goes out to him. And the word for baptism in Greek, baptizo, means immerse. Jesus goes out to John, and in the middle of the Jordan River, Jesus is fully immersed, completely underwater before being lifted up and out of the water. I think that if we're going to baptize in the name of Jesus, we ought to baptize like Jesus got baptized. Now, I understand that there are times, especially in the intervening 2,000 years, where Christianity has spread far and wide, that there are several places in this earth where you can't just go and easily locate a sufficient volume of water to be baptized in. Christians throughout the ages have made accommodations for that. But I'm a big believer that if you don't have to settle for anything less than what Jesus did, you shouldn't settle for anything less than Jesus did. And we don't have a shortage of water here. So I'm a big believer that because we can, we should. And that's why we go down and do a full immersion in the river, baptizing in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. We do it in front of the church family. Some of these earliest baptisms were not done amidst a bigger body of believers because there weren't bigger bodies of believers. There were smaller churches. Sometimes it was just one member of the church. And so a baptism can be as simple as one disciple baptizing a new disciple. And that's okay. But the reality is now 2,000 years later, we have local bodies. And so if we had the ability to do a public baptism following a profession of faith that involves full immersion, we ought to involve as much of the local congregation as possible. Because being baptized into Christ means being baptized into the universal church. The universal church is expressed with local churches. And so being baptized into the local church baptizes you into fellowship of a body of believers who are going to walk through life with you. And that's why we do that. And that's why we're going to do it today. Now, the funny thing about the baptisms that we're going to do for today don't quite follow as tightly and precisely as the baptisms that we mentioned here. We're going to baptize three people today, and every one of them was baptized by the Holy Spirit a couple of decades ago. But what they have in common is that in many of the denominations, there is a pathway for baptism that actually starts as an infant, where the infant is baptized, and then there are opportunities for learning more about the faith, and there are milestones that you hit along the way, you know, first communion, being welcomed into the congregation. And so you have these milestones, but understand this. Those are religious man-made milestones that don't have anything to do with the moment of repentance and filling with the Holy Spirit. But they are universally acknowledged. There are some brilliant theologians who have come to the conclusion that baptism as an infant is an okay way to go. I'm not going to compare my mind to those minds. I will simply say this, that in the broad sweep of Christianity, the important thing to realize is that water baptism doesn't have anything to do with your salvation. The thief on the cross who was welcomed into paradise that very day didn't get down off of the cross, say, "Hey, I see some water here. Would somebody at least pour some water on my head so that I can be baptized?" No, that didn't happen. But if you have the opportunity to be baptized, you should be. But if you were baptized in a way differently than what I've just said, because we are the only church on the island, I have made it my pledge to you that if you feel that your baptism fits in with the biblical model of how baptism is supposed to be, I am not going to invalidate your baptism. If you are feeling like how you have been raised up in Christ is in keeping with how God would have you be raised up in Christ, in keeping with scriptures, then I'm not going to invalidate it. I'm going to say, thank goodness you were here as a member of the body of Christ, and we're going to celebrate you. These three people, though, the Holy Spirit got working on and said, as you have grown in your own faith and grown accustomed to the words that you see here, each one of them said, I don't feel like I followed this pattern that's laid out here. And God's gnawing at me. And brothers and sisters, I got to tell you this. When God starts gnawing at you about something, and that something is not in violation of Scripture, you got to obey. You got to obey the teachings of the Holy Spirit, the leadings, the promptings. He's the one pushing you always to be closer to God. Now, if he's gnawing at you to do something that's outside of Scripture, something that's contrary to Scripture, it's not the Holy Spirit gnawing on you. Feel free to ignore that voice all you want. But as you grow in Christ, ultimately what that should mean is that we find those places of disobedience in our life and we toss them out so that we can walk more obediently in Christ. And so we're going to go down to the river and we're going to head on down there in just a moment. And we're going to go not so that we can wash away the sins, not so that we can die to Christ as we go under an otter and come back up. Those are things that people have said about it. But we're going to go because it's obedient to Christ. We're going to go and we're going to baptize. And we're going to welcome into this body of believers those who are already within the body of believers. But we're going to thank them for their obedience. And I'm going to pray that their willingness to go through this. My wife is one of these people. My wife and I have been walking on this faith journey for decades. We've been married for 30 years. But she was raised Catholic. And she has finally said, well, I'm doing this, one, because the Holy Spirit's been working on me and saying, I need to do this. It would have been so easy for the wife of the pastor to say, you know what? I find that kind of embarrassing. I think I'm going to stay quiet and hide. And what she said was, no, I think I need to do this just to demonstrate to other people that when the Holy Spirit calls on you to do it, and that Holy Spirit, by the way, came through the voice of Kelly, who said, you know, I think I need to be baptized. That's how it works. Sometimes we just need others within the body of Christ to live out their faith according to how God is calling them to live, to then inspire us to live out our lives according to the call of God as well. So today we follow an act of obedience in a public proclamation. And I pray that you will all be able to come on down and join us as we go on down to the river. And that's my message on baptism today. Amen. Let us pray.